Our series on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, look unto Jesus and not unto various other things, is going to be coming to a close in 3 weeks. Just three more messages left in it. This morning's text is from Luke chapter 12, one of the best known parables that the Lord ever uttered. It's rather straightforward and profound at the same time. As some would say, it's simply profound, and it is profoundly simple. And out of respect for God's word, would you please stand as I read Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is God's word. Please be seated. The premise that we've been operating on is that when God designed the human eye, it cannot simultaneously focus on two objects at two distances with equal clarity at the same time. One will be clear and the other will be blurry. One will be blurry and the other will be clear, but you can't have both at the same time. The year was 2008. We had just moved from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania to Orlando, Florida, and we moved into a nice community, and we had a pool. Every house on the street had a pool in the backyard, a lanai, and we had a yard that was rather sizable compared to neighbors, and it sloped down to a large pond. Now, when I say a pond, I would say about 100 yards long, about a football field long, and almost as wide. And of course, when you have never lived in Florida and you have an impression of what Florida would be like, Tacy and I automatically assumed that living in the pond would be alligators. And of course, in the news, they were always talking about that sort of thing. And so I had a riding mower, a little Cub Cadet. And I enjoy cutting grass by riding on a mower. In fact, for me, it's therapy. In fact, after the last two games, I was looking to borrow someone's riding mower. But you know, something was very interesting, because every time I would drive the mower down toward the pond and back up to cut the grass, I would be doing this. You see, I was on what's called alert. If you go through a police academy or military training or even fire EMS training, typically there are four levels of awareness when someone potentially faces danger. One is called unaware, which is self-explanatory. The other is aware. You're understanding that there might be something out there that threatens you. The next elevated status above unaware and aware is alert, which would suggest, wow, I need to be on my toes here. There might be something that threatens me. And then the highest of the four levels, unaware, aware, alert, and alarm, which would suggest that I'm in imminent danger and I must take action to respond to that imminent danger. Now, the heart of this text is verse 15. And it is here that Jesus says something rather profound. He says, "Take care and be on your guard." He uses two different Greek words, "take care," which literally would suggest that we are to stare at or discern. And the Greek word translated "be on your guard" is phulasso, which means to to watch. And what Jesus does is he says, you're on your tractor and you're going by the pond and there is an alligator, and I am raising the alarm level to the highest possible level. And you say, well, what could be so dangerous, so imposing, so threatening that Jesus would elevate it to an alarm level? And he answers the question. Be on your guard, be on the alarm level against covetousness. As a matter of fact, as you probably know, God gave 10 commandments. And the 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, is that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor thy neighbor's ox, nor his ass, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant. Isn't it interesting that God himself identified in the Decalogue covetousness as something that he prohibits? But with this prohibition against covetousness, there comes an explanation as to why the prohibition is given. And what is the explanation in verse 15? Again, the whole text pivots around verse 15. Beware of covetousness, that's the prohibition. And the explanation is because a person's life does not consist in their possessions. Now let me ask you this. Is there a particular alligator that might threaten you? Is there something that has raised you to an alarm level? Back in 1979, Tacy and I both served on a church, a United Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, and we were pretty involved in the pro-life movement. In fact, Tacy was instrumental in crafting the first pregnancy care alternative to abortion ministry, actually working out of a church in our city. And I had done some writing and speaking about pro-life matters. So I got a call one day, and it was from an organization that ministers to college students. And once a year, 3,000 college students converge in the Hilton, downtown Pittsburgh, and they bring in a Chuck Colson or a Tony Campala or a whole wide range of well-known speakers to address these 3,000 students. And before the evening address, they have workshops all during the day on a whole host of topics. So I got this call that said, Pastor Hopper, we know you're involved in the pro-life movement. You've done some reading and you've done some speaking and writing on that. Would you be our workshop leader? And I said, I'd be honored. So we go down, Tacy and I go down to the Hilton, and there were maybe 60 students in the workshop. It was a 90-minute workshop, and I thought, you know, it went pretty well. And so we stayed for dinner, and then we came to the evening celebration, and there was a concert. Beware the alligator. It's just under the surface of the water. It will be upon you and devour you before you can say alarm. So there we are, 3,000 college students, and the music leader was a fellow by the name of James Ward. Some of you know, who has sung right here on this platform last fall. And I'm sitting there and I'm enjoying the music, and Tacy and I are singing and having a good time. And in my heart of hearts, this is what I said. I wish I could be James Ward. I wish I had his musical gifts. I wish I was on the platform leading 3,000 people in worship. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know what that is? That is a carnally crafted, God-dishonoring, shameful expression of covetousness. And at that very moment, the alligator came out of the pond and attacked me. Covetousness is rooted in discontent. It says, I need something more. I want something more before I can be truly a fulfilled person. Whatever I have been given is insufficient. Whatever I possess is inadequate. Whatever gifts and skill and vocation and family and anything else that the Lord has given me, not to mention the grace of His only beloved Son, isn't quite enough. One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. It does not consist in the accumulation of accolades. It does not consist in what other people think about you. It does not consist in the typical resume that you would submit for a job, as good as it might be. It does not consist in the reputation that you have over years sought to build. Life does not consist in those things. You've heard me say this before. I hope it's helpful to you. But often on airplanes, I'll get into conversations with strangers, and when the matter of religion is raised, I always say, everyone on the planet Earth is religious. Oh, no, they're not. Oh, yes, they are. It all depends on how you define religion. And I define religion as answering three questions, the three M's, meaning, morality, and mortality. Whatever you think gives meaning to your life, that's your religion. Whatever guides your moral decisions, good, bad, or indifferent, that's your religion. Whatever you think about what happens at death and beyond death with respect to mortality, that's your religion. Everybody is religious. Well, look at how Jesus in this parable exposes all three of those things. What is the meaning of life for the man in the parable? The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And then he has some self-talk. You know, people say you're crazy when you talk to yourself. Well, in this parable, he's having some self-talk. And he says, I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. I'll store my grain. And I will say to my soul, he's talking to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. So the meaning of life for this individual in the parable is, I'm going to get as much as I can. And with respect to the morality of his lifestyle, he's going to make this decision. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to be a hedonist. I'm going to indulge myself. So meaning is being successful. Meaning is having all of these barns, bigger and bigger barns. And morality is, well, I'm just going to enjoy life and I'm going to grab for the gusto. What did he forget about? What question was he not thinking about? So, for example, he's thought of two out of three, but he doesn't realize there's still a third game to be played. No one caught that. He forgot. Now you're catching it. He forgot that the third game to be played in this series is the mortality game, which is not a game at all. Fool! This very night your soul is required of you. This was that man's religion. And that concludes this way, verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself. I love the phrase, are you listening? It's a sweet phrase. You might want to memorize it. It's a glorious compass by which to live your life. Who is not rich toward God. Now, you are biblically literate congregation. You know the Bible does not condemn wealth per se. You know that there were godly, wealthy people in the Bible. You know that the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And so we're not here chastising anyone that is a person of means. What Jesus condemns here is the person who has the possessions but is not rich toward whom? obviously not rich toward God. And why would you possibly want to be, may I ask you this question, why would you want to be rich toward God? Why would you want to lay down your life? Why would you not want to serve Him with your sustenance and your time and steward of your gifts? Why would you want to be rich toward God in the way that you live your life? And what is the answer to that? So that if you're rich enough, you're compassionate enough, you're generous enough, you're loving enough, that maybe God would be rich toward you. Is that it? Yet. No way. We are rich toward God because He has first been rich toward us. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that through His poverty you might become rich. That is the gospel. Jesus Christ left the glory and the riches of heaven, the praise of angels and archangels and departed souls, and He became poor. And His poverty took Him to the cross. And indeed, Paul is right. If we are to be rich toward God, we have to understand that Christ became poor for us. The bloody cross, the empty tomb, the occupied throne, all weave together as the pattern of the gospel. And that's why we are rich toward God, not to compel God to love us. He's already done that. But to respond to that love. I listed in your bulletin this morning a second text. It's perhaps one of the most intriguing texts in Proverbs. It's chapter 30. I'm going to close with it. Proverbs chapter 30. Two things I ask of you, O God. By the way, look at the juxtaposition between the self-talk of the writer of Proverbs and the self-talk of the fellow that wants bigger barns. They're both thinking about life. They're both contemplating how to spend their wealth. And this is what the proverb says: two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. He's thinking about mortality, isn't he? Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me, are you listening? Neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Ladies and gentlemen, do you see this wonderful prayer in the proverb? It is an identification of the propensity of our carnality if we find ourselves in a life situation. If we are poor, the temptation to our carnality will be to what? To steal. And if we are wealthy, the temptation to our carnality will be self-reliance. Who needs the Lord? Now, you perhaps have heard Tacy and I speak of our time in Russia. 2000 was my first visit year. Hers started in 96, 4 years before me. And here in 2000, we are welcomed into the home of a poor family. His name is Alexei. He's a deaf mute. His wife's name is Olga. They have two little daughters, Nastia and Rufina. And here we are sitting in this little living room in this little house, and the roof is literally leaking. And the hot water tank is not working, so they only have cold water, which includes showers. And they have no indoor toilet. They simply have a small outhouse in the backyard. And the temptation would be, when you're that poor, what is the temptation according to Proverbs? I covet my neighbor. They have an indoor toilet. I covet this. I covet this. The temptation is to steal because of the simple poverty that you're living in. And yet, rarely have I seen such joy and contentment in Christians. And they spread the table before us, and we had our interpreter there, and we're laughing and telling stories and just having the best time. And I walked away from that saying, this is a very amazing example of someone who has resisted the propensity of their flesh. They're in poverty, but not only are they not stealing, but they are actually praising God in the midst of it. Now, perhaps you've heard me say that Stacy has two PhDs, not one. PhD from the College of William and Mary and a PhD from the College of Yard Sailing. So we go back to America and we jump in the car on a Saturday morning and we're going yard sailing and she spots two winter coats, girls. She says, those are going to fit Rufina and Nastia. So we buy them, I don't know, $5-6, it doesn't matter. So she washes them, she puts them in a garbage bag, a clean garbage bag, and she puts them in a closet, and a year later, when we go back to Russia, she remembers, and she puts them in the suitcase, and off we go to the same city, to the same church, and while we're at the church, there is Olga, the mother, in the lobby of the church to greet us. And Stacy opens the suitcase and pulls out the two coats and gives them to Olga, and she starts just simply to weep. She pulls out her purse. She's got a spiral-bound notebook, which, by the way, we'd given her the previous year. It's her prayer journal. And through the interpreter, as she's weeping, she's flipping one page to the next, and she's showing that all winter she's been praying to God that he would provide two winter coats for his girls so that when they use the outdoor latrine in the Russian winter, they don't freeze. Now you see, that's faithfulness if your providential station in life is poverty. What would faithfulness look like for us who are on the other end of that socioeconomic spectrum? What is the temptation, it says here? What is the propensity of our flesh when we enjoy that kind of wealth? It is to what, according to Proverbs? It's to what? To say to ourselves, quote, who is the Lord? You know what is so exciting to me to see? I have so much respect for people in poverty that are content, and for wealthy people who are always understanding that their wealth comes from the Lord. Instead of asking the question, who is the Lord, they ask the question, who am I? Who am I that I would be blessed in this way? Who am I that I would stand in this pulpit? Who am I that I would be able to take my wife to Mayo and have the insurance pay for that? Instead of saying, who is the Lord, in a kind of prideful self-reliance posture, you say, who am I that I would enjoy these riches? Who am I that my significance and my security are not based on the balance in my bank or the number of my barns? Not based on the number of people that I impress or how I dress. Not a result of a kind of predictable ease. The Christian gospel simply tells us this. We are millionaires because of his mercy. Gazillionaires because of his grace. And because that's true, we're generous people. Whether you're poor, you're generous. They fed us the food that they had in their cupboards. Whether you're poor, you're generous. Whether you're wealthy, you're generous. That's the beauty, by the way, of the tithe, 10% of one's gross income, because everyone sacrifices, everyone gives up something. I just want to say in closing, we have such a faithful core of people in this church. Well, off people of means, and instead of saying, who is the Lord, they ask the question, how can we honor the Lord? And it's for that reason that we're solvent as a church. But I would challenge all of us, Whether your income is six-figure or $6,000, or in the case of our Russian friends, probably $600 for the year. It's not the amount, it's the heart. There is meaning to life. And there is morality. And there is mortality. And at the end of the day, whenever that day comes, and I face eternity because I realize the reality of mortality, I don't want to ask the Lord, did I build enough barns? I want to ask the Lord, did I honor you and love and serve other people? It's the gospel that generates this kind of generosity. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love. So that, as the hymn says, leading onward, leading homeward to the glory, rest above. My friends, the parable is very simple. There's an alligator in the pond in your backyard, and that alligator is called covetousness. In Florida, you know what they do? They don't let you shoot them. Too bad. You have to call the game warden, and they come and I don't know how they've got nets or something. They actually search for and locate these alligators, and then they actually physically remove them from the ponds so that people aren't in danger. Would you and we ask the Lord to remove from the pond of our hearts the threat of covetousness? God, forgive me for wanting to be like James Ward or Matt Mazzoni. That's not how you made me. I want to be who you made me to be and not try to be something or someone that I'm not. That's the freedom of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it's obvious, it's bathing at the edge of the pond, and we see it in all of its intimidating ugliness. More often than not, it's lurking just under the surface of the water, which poses even a greater threat because we are not in an alert mode, but we are unaware. We thank you that the gospel displaces covetousness in our hearts. We thank you that there is such a fullness and contentment that comes from knowing Jesus Christ that we don't need to build bigger barns. Thank you, Father, that we are to look unto Jesus and not unto things as we run this race. Help us to do that well, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.